so you can turn to that psalm, Psalm 42. As we've now completed our series of sermons through Galatians, we're returning to the Psalms, back to Psalms, the second book of the Psalter. That's where we begin today, with Psalms 42 and 43. And even as we begin today, I do have to give an apology, because I specifically told people we were going to cover Psalms 42 and 43 today, and I'm just not going to be able to do it. So pray for your preacher. I need to get better at this. Psalms 42 and 43 are our text today. And I've entitled this Face to Face, the hope that sustains our waiting for redemption. That's what we see here in these two Psalms, which really go together. For in this hope we were saved, Romans 8:24 tells us. In this hope we were saved. And as we today, even as people gathering here, await the completion of our redemption, we need a song to sing. It's a song of faith, a song of hope, a song of love. And that faith working through love, in fact, of which we learned in Galatians, needs to be fed and strengthened now. And one of the most poignant and beautiful songs of hope in all the Bible is found in Psalms 42 and 43. Although they are two psalms, as you can tell in looking at your scriptures, they really do, they very clearly go together. They were designed to fit with each other in the way they're constructed. So the message they have for us today is, in a sense, how to sing the song of Zion while dwelling in a strange land. How to lift up your downcast soul while you're walking this pilgrimage. How to fix your hope firmly on the grace that will be brought to you at the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter exhorts us to. You want to know how to do that? Sing this psalm. Sing it well from your heart, and it will train your heart how to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness while living in the midst of this present age. So the song we're given here is a song of longing. This song, if you will, catches us midway on our journey from Eden to the New Jerusalem. And in this journey, there are tears. There is sorrow. There is weariness. There is emptiness. There is oppression. There is pain. But in all this, the soul of the believer looks to God and finds in Him then his entire reason for living, his hope, his ultimate joy. And so we're going to learn that by learning this song, if you will, together today. Let me read all the way through Psalms 42 and 43, although again, we will not cover all of it together today. Psalm 42, beginning in verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, Where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within, or literally upon me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the salvation of His face. And my God, my soul is cast down upon me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the salvation of my face and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the salvation of my face and my God. You can see these psalms together naturally fall into three sections. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5, and then Psalm 42, verses 6 through 11, and then Psalm 43, verses 1 through 5. You see that naturally even by the refrain that the psalmist puts at the end of each one of these and how he repeats this cry to God. You see that also even in their structure, in the same length, although in the middle one, he inserts right in the middle of it a statement of confidence, which makes that one six verses instead of five like the other two. But clearly these all go together and are intended to function together in our hearts and minds as we sing to the Lord. We're going to call the first stanza here, Thirsting for God. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5. Thirsting for God. And as the psalm opens here, it immediately draws our minds to a drought in which wild deer are looking, panting for water, as a deer pants for flowing streams. And so we might picture the deer coming to a stream bed, as we're familiar with here, living in a semi-arid climate, looking for water there. And of course, what is he hoping he'll find? Water running in that stream bed, because that's exactly what he needs to live. If he can't find it, he will die. And that, as they come hoping for finding flowing water, so also we now come to God, thirsting for him. Thirst, as it's described here, can be one of the most compelling experiences we can have, even more so than hunger. When Jesus was on the cross, even in the midst of all that pain, he still said, I thirst. That's how powerful thirst can be in our experience. It can cut through everything else and overwhelm us. We desperately want water. And that description, I think, of bodily thirst helps us to grasp a deeper soul thirst, which is a thirst for God. Now, one of the differences between a believer and an unbeliever is not that their souls thirst. To be a person is to have a desiring soul. We need something to sustain our lives. We all know that. And we go out or we reach out after that. When God made Adam and Eve and he put them in the Garden of Eden, he made them creatures in the kind of a place where they could commune with him. They were made to walk and to talk with God and to love and to serve God, to glorify and enjoy him forever. Their sin broke that fellowship with God, and they were cast away from God's presence. But God in his mercy began a work of redemption that would bring back men back into fellowship with himself. People in their sin did not stop desiring, but they did begin to twist their desires now into idolatry, to seek after other gods. But a believer in Jesus Christ today recognizes that all desires ultimately have the true and living God as their end. This is who we were made to desire in our very constitution as people. The unbeliever does not recognize this. Why do you desire today? Anything at all? Because you were made to desire God. Why do you get hungry? Because you were made to feed on Christ. Why do you get thirsty? Because you were made to drink of His Spirit. Why do you get tired? Because you were designed to find rest in God. These basic desires, just basic desires of life, point you to God. That's what they're there for. But of course, you're not an animal here. Of course, I wouldn't be saying this to you if you were an animal. And so you transcend these basic desires. Animals, too, desire food and water and sleep. But you transcend even that. You desire love and friendship. You desire to learn new things. You desire to accomplish goals. This is because you were made to ultimately desire God. You were made to continue to grow, to continue to learn. You were made to be, to use the language of Scripture, filled with all the fullness of God. And that's why ultimately, in some senses, our human desires are insatiable. That's why when they go astray, they are so dangerous. We will seek insatiably to satisfy our desires. We will go after and go after and go after. But whenever your desires are not sourced in by faith, sourced in God, and by hope, sustained in God, and by love directed to God, then you are perverting what you were made for. That's what you're doing. Every desire you have, every single desire you have, needs to find its true end in God. And because we are all naturally, by nature, now idolaters, sinners, we need to be clear on the God we should desire. As the psalmist says it here, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. You are the ultimate desire of my life. My soul thirsts for God. This is my supreme desire. And then he says, for the living God. And I think we need to understand that. We need the living God. God is the living God in the sense that he is distinct from all false gods who are not alive. They do not have life in themselves. How often in the Old Testament do the prophets satirize idolatry by pointing out how dead all these idols are that you put your hope in, that you put your trust in, and they can never satisfy because they are not alive. But even flowing from that, God is the living God because he is the source of life. Later on in this very psalm, the psalmist will call him the God of my life. You are the source of my very, my being. The reason I am a living creature is because it comes from you, and I can only find that life in you. And that is a basic desire of each and every person here today. You want to live. You want to live. You are made to want to live. We all recognize, in fact, what a terrible position it is for a person to find himself in when he no longer can sense a desire to live. When he begins to want to die. We recognize that's a terrible perversion of what we were made for. We want to live. You want to be, in fact, fully alive. Not just existing, but having life to the fullest. And there's only one who can fulfill that desire, and that is the living God. He alone can give you life and give you life to the fullest. In fact, he calls it eternal life, real life, life that cannot end, life that is abundant and free. He's the only one who can give you that. And so my exhortation to you this morning, even as we enter into singing this song together as pilgrims on the journey to glory, is thirst for God. Make him the intentional desire of your heart. Cultivate that desire. Think often on him. Work towards seeing him in all of life, making the connection between every single desire you have that is temporal, that is temporary, but make the connection to God. And why this desire can even matter or can be rightly brought to fulfillment in God. If it cannot be brought to fulfillment in God, then it's not a right desire. Thirst for God. If you want hope that sustains you on this pilgrim journey of life, then make sure your hope, your whole desire is in the right place. if there's anything that grips you with that urgency that thirst grips you with, it needs to be God. That's who needs to grip you in that way. Building off of that then, we see here in this psalm a thirst, because there is a thirst for God, there is a thirst for worship. How does that desire take shape in lived life? Okay, if I'm going to make God my ultimate only desire, my all-consuming desire, how is that going to begin to take shape in my life? I think the psalmist here recognizes it implicitly and brings it out explicitly in a thirst for worship. He says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And he asks this question, when shall I come and appear, be seen before, be in the presence of, when shall I come before the face of God? Now, what's he thinking about there? The singer is thinking about the tabernacle, or ultimately then temple worship. Under the Mosaic covenant, all the men of Israel had to appear before God 3 times a year, Exodus 34 says. And that's the language, you must appear before God. You must present yourself before the face of God. Well, where did you do that? Where he had designed to dwell. Ultimately in his temple. Which is exactly, by the way, where this would have been sung by the sons of Korah as temple musicians instituted by David. They would sing this psalm in the temple to express what is going on here. We meet with God here, they were saying. Where did the psalmist find encouragement in his desperate times? He says in verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. And by the way, we shouldn't miss a kind of a nuance, if you will, of the original, which is making this very intentional. I will pour out my soul. I will remember. These things, I will commit myself to remembering this. It's not just something that happened to him. Oh, I remember this. He's committing himself to an intentional act of remembering here. And what is it that he commits himself to? How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. So as he is in this far place, perhaps up by the headwaters of the Jordan near Mount Mizar, where the snow melts from Hermon, Mount Hermon would come down and begin their descent to the Sea of Galilee. As he is off in this far place, away from the temple in Jerusalem, away from the public worship of God, he commits himself to, in this trying situation he's in, remembering that. This is what I draw my attention to. This is what I commit to reenact. This is where I'm heading with all this. I want to go and appear before God. He committed himself to intentionally enacting remembrance of God. For us today, now that Jesus has come, fulfilling the shadows of the old covenant worship, we do enjoy heightened access to God in a way that Old Testament saints could truly only dream about, and did dream about, actually, look for, desire. We have things the prophets desired to look into, now revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We have the substance, as Hebrews puts it, as opposed to the shadows of that old covenant worship. But we need to make sure we understand what that difference is. Too often we think the difference is simply a contrast between external worship and internal worship. But that's not actually the contrast here. We think, oh, that old covenant worship, that was just all about external things, you know, stuff you have to do, like go to Jerusalem, present a sacrifice, meet in the temple, all those kinds of things, all those external things. But now that Jesus has come, we don't have to do external things. It's just all things you feel in your heart. Now, we don't say that exactly, but sometimes we get that idea. First of all, that's a mischaracterization of the old covenant worship. Even this psalm should disabuse us of that. What does he say? My soul thirsts for God. And this temple worship that he's looking for was not just some rote ritual, some external thing. This was exactly the way that his soul thirst for God was designed to work out by God. It was a good thing, right? It wasn't all about externals. God was calling for his people to love him and to dwell with him and to commune with him in and through this very order of the covenant. Now that Jesus has come, yes, he has fulfilled in himself all that that temple worship pointed toward. And so we don't practice those things as they did back then. Although the truth they represented is still true for us. And it is enacted in our whole being just as much today as it was for them back then. Everything about us, soul, body, everything is committed intentionally to this public worship of God because we desire him. We desire his glory. Pardon me. Those who pant for God desire to meet with him, for instance, right now in the congregation of the saints. Did not Paul tell the Corinthian congregation that even unbelievers ought to be able to come to their assembly and say, God is truly in your midst. God is here. He is meeting with his people. His power is present. His face, to use the imagery brought out so often in this psalm, is here, smiling upon his people. They know it. Those who pant after God know in their hearts, for example, that partaking of the Lord's Supper is a participation. That's the exact wording of 1 Corinthians 10. A participation in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. This is not a mere external, right? By faith, we are truly participating with God in the application of the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ in this, and we long for it. Those who pant after God know that the proclamation of the Word of God is God actively present among his people, accomplishing his mission. His word is going out, and it will not return to him void. He will accomplish his work through the very word that is being proclaimed today from pulpits of churches across the world. And God's people who pant after God know that. And that's why they long to be there and to participate in the proclamation of the word. Those who pant after God know that when the Spirit is actively moving, controlling his people, when they are filled with the Spirit, they sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, singing to the Lord with all their hearts. As again we heard in our scripture reading from Colossians this morning. That is God actively present with his people. As you were singing Psalm 42, as you are singing, God himself is present. And as we will sing later on, for example, Jerusalem, my happy home. This is God manifesting his presence in the congregation of the saints. And those who pant for God recognize that. They have their eyes opened through the power of the Spirit to see what is truly happening in the world. And so if you want to glorify God, you have to make his glory known, right? Is that not how you glorify? You make his glory known, which means that public worship is the pinnacle of our praise and hope in God. This is not to demean in any way our, what we might call our private worship, our closet prayer, our communion with God in that sense. That is all a very necessary part and a beautiful part of our delighting in God. In fact, you might say that's what was going on in this singer as he's singing this psalm, Psalm 42. He's not in the temple. He's not with the congregation. He's alone. But he recognized that true worship of God alone can never rest there. If it's the real thing, it's going to drive out to public proclamation, to making God known, to seeing God honored among the nations. Because it's not enough for just me to worship God. The whole earth should be full of his glory. We want every creature to praise the Lord. It all drives out to this public proclamation. And that's what people who pant after God desire. That's what they want. That's what they long for. Now, then flowing out from our public worship, yes, there comes a thirst for making all of life a living sacrifice to God, a life of serving others for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, doing good to all as we have opportunities. We learn from Galatians 6. Yes, flowing out from our public worship, we desire after God and living holy lives, walking in His ways, pleasing Him, applying His truth in our households and everywhere we go. Yes, because we hunger and thirst for God, we want to spread the gospel. We want to give our lives to make sure that they are contributing to the spread of the gospel. We want to see God's churches sending out missionaries to places so that churches are started, so that Jesus is proclaimed, so other people can come and worship Him as well. Yes, all that flows from a heart that thirsts after God. But the psalmist was wise here when he drew his attention to that public worship, because that's the living, beating heart of it all. That's that communion with God that we want. And yet even this, for us as believers today, is not the full expression of a thirst for God. It's not the final expression of a thirst for God. We have right now, what we're participating in together this morning, is a genuine, but a partial, participation with God. We are still on the journey to glory. And I think the one who thirsts for God will never find final satisfaction until he sees God face to face and worships Him in the great assembly of the redeemed. When we live with God in the New Jerusalem, that will be our ultimate rest. Paul looked forward to a day when he would see face to face, when he would know as he was known. Revelation chapter 22, with which we opened our service today, points us to that time in the New Jerusalem, right there by the banks of the river of life flowing from the city. And don't miss that connection with our psalm. This river flowing, giving life. And we partaking of it. And it says of the saints there, they will see His face. That is satisfaction. That is everything we were made for. And the one who thirsts for God will never rest, ultimately and finally, until that is true. That's what we want. This is our hope. This is what we remind ourselves of as we stir up our thirst for God. Now, there's another side of this thirst that comes out here in this psalm, in this first stanza of the psalm. And that is a thirst that is stoked not only in a public worship of God, but even provoked by unbelieving taunts, the unbelieving world around us. That too, living in the presence of an unbelieving world, provokes a thirst for God. He says in verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night, all the time." They have, it's quite a picture of my tears running into my mouth, so that's all I can live on anymore. All the time. Why? While they say to me continually, all the day, "Where is your God? Where is your God? This God you hope in. What's He doing now? What's He accomplishing now? How is He delivering you now? Where is He?" That's what the psalmist heard from those around him, from the unbelieving world around him. And that has always been the case of the people of God and their journey to the New Jerusalem. Yes, we do, again, enjoy more blessings than our old covenant believers did. But we still live in a time prior to the consummation of all things when many knees have not bowed to Jesus Christ. Many tongues do not confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Many simply ignore Him as if He were not present, as if He were not accomplishing His purposes. And they go on their way even this very day, ignoring the very God who gives them life. And these things were provoking to the psalmist. I think they cannot help but be provoking to the heart that truly longs for God. when they see others created in God's image, created for communion with God, and yet devising entire systems of existence, the world, the Bible calls it, by which they can dispense with God, by which they can live without Him. And they lift themselves up in their pride as if God is irrelevant to life. And they build their systems and they think they're so great. They build their technology and they build their corporations, their massive corporations, and they build their educational systems as if God was irrelevant to the very purpose of our being. And we can take a look around us today. And if our hearts are like this psalm wants them to be, if they're in tune with this song, you're going to have a heart that's provoked by the world around you. When the Apostle Paul walked into Athens, his heart was provoked by the idols. They are not worshiping the true God. This is not the way it ought to be. This is blasphemous on the one hand. It's horrendously sad on the other. And the implicit challenge that the world is always throwing out to believers in whatever way, whether it's philosophically, whether it's educationally, whether it's through its theories of evolution or whatever they might be, the challenge the world is always throwing out to the believer is, where is your God? See what we can do? See how great our gods are? Look what we can devise. Look what we can accomplish. We can build our great cities. We can, you know, keep ourselves happy through amazing entertainment. Where is your God? That presents a challenge for you. One, it can be a temptation to start to look at those gods. They seem to be accomplishing something, right? I mean, it's not hard to look around the world today and start, what is Jesus Christ doing in the world today? It sure seems like, you know, you watch the news, there's all kinds of things going wrong. Maybe it's even in your own life. Maybe it's a challenging situation, like the psalmist finds himself in, a situation of sorrow and pain. And you begin to look at those other gods as the world says, where is your God? And you begin to think, maybe I can, they seem more effective. You know, I'm dealing with depression. That's our word for what the psalmist says when he talks about being cast down, O my soul. What God is going to save me? Is the God of modern technology? God of modern psychology? The God of modern counseling? What God is going to save me? I'm looking for the living God. That's who I'm thirsting after. So this thirst for God, it should not be, it will keep us from being tempted to turn after other gods. Instead, what the challenge, the provocation from the world ought to do is to increase our thirst for the true God. Yes, it makes painfully evident how much we are not in the New Jerusalem right now. Right? That's the reality we're living in. And yet, it makes me want to be there all the more. It stirs up my hope. There is a good conclusion to all this. I've seen it. I believe in Jesus Christ, and I place my hope there, thirst provoked even by unbelieving taunts. And so we see then in verses 5 and 6 here, or really verse 5, how the psalmist intentionally sets himself in this path of remembrance, of thirsting for God. And so he begins to talk to himself. So here you are talking to your thirsty soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil? Again, literally upon me. We tend to think of a soul as simply within me. That's why our translations all render it as in or within or things like that. But it's really the idea of a soul acting upon us. Why are you in turmoil and agitation and despair upon me? Why is that true? And so he tells himself, he tells his soul, hope in God. Have that expectant waiting, That's what this hope is, that expectant waiting, that all of God's promises will be fulfilled, that all of his purposes will be accomplished, that he is good and he does good, that he will never fail to fulfill every word that he has promised. I shall again praise him. And again, this idea of praise is all drawn toward a public proclamation of who God is. This going to the temple with the throngs. He's not just talking about, well, right now I'm not praising God because I feel so downcast, but I hope that I'll feel better later on, and then I will praise God. That's not exactly what that's a more psychologizing way of thinking about it, although that's true as far as it goes. What he's saying is, right now, I cannot go to the temple and appear before God, but I have confidence in God that ultimately, whatever happens to me, in a sense, by life or by death, I will appear before God, and I will publicly praise him for his salvation. I will make known to men, to angels, the principalities and powers, I will make it known that God has delivered me. And that is our hope. That's why he says at the end of verse 5 here, for I shall again praise him. For, and this is a little bit of a challenging translation here, for the salvation of his face. That's literally what he says there. For the salvation of his face. Now, what does that mean? It means God's face, meaning his presence, looking upon me with favor, pouring out his grace to me. In other words, actively intervening to deliver me. When God is present, he saves his people. When God is acting, when his face is there, when he's looking on, he is intervening. He is delivering. He is conquering his enemies, and he is delivering his people to come to himself because that's what he's designed them for. That's what his salvation is all about. He will be my salvation. I have confidence in that. Not just in the sense my health, in terms of bodily health, although that can be involved. He's saying, he will be my salvation. That bedrock confidence he reminds himself of. God is actively present to redeem. This is your confidence right now while you await the completion of your redemption. As you're en route to the new Jerusalem. As you're walking through this veil of tears that the world often is in this present age. You have confidence. God is present to deliver, to redeem, to save. That's your hope. This song, I believe, enables and even fosters, as we sing it, a very important practice while walking through this present world. Now, you might think this is crazy, but it's true. Talk to yourself. Talk to yourself and tell yourself the truth. Take a hold of yourself, and as other people have said, preach the gospel to yourself. That's what the psalmist is doing here. He's saying, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. He is your Savior. He is the one who actively intervenes. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself. Actively, intentionally enact remembrance of who God is and what he does. Draw your attention to that often. Again, both privately and then participate in it publicly. To the greatest extent possible. Don't tell yourself when you are cast down in your soul. Don't tell yourself psychology. Don't tell yourself sociology or any other ology, unless it's theology. Talk to yourself about God. Talk to yourself about who he is. Don't try to resolve the tension of a situation by just saying, well, that's the way it is. Okay, I guess that's the best I can do. That's the best explanation I can give. That's just the way it is in this life. A lot of unbelievers do that. Right? Well, that's just the way life is. Or, oh, you know, that's the way kids will be. Or, oh, that's this, that's that. There is no explanation there. And there's no ultimate hope there, if they're honest. Talk to yourself about God. Talk to yourself about God as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Go back to Christ often. Go back to Christ all the time. Learn of him. Meditate on him. Consider his mighty work. Consider his great person. Consider his love. That's exactly what Romans 8 does as it teaches us to wait in hope. It says that if God has given us Christ, which of course he has, then how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Right? He's given you everything and he's given you himself. He is actively present in Christ, and Christ has been raised from the dead. Right? You see, a soul that thirsts for God can never be satisfied with shallow placebos from the world. Go to a counselor. Okay. But he's not going to tell you about God. Right? Go to a doctor. Okay. But he can't give you Christ. Go to Jesus Christ, folks. This a soul that's panting for God, this is what he wants. And he will never be satisfied with anything short of Christ. God is actively present to save. How do you know God is actively present to save? Beyond and above all of his mighty works and all of his providence, you know that God is present to save because he sent his own Son, Jesus, to redeem. And Jesus, as the risen Lord, has poured out his Spirit upon us. That's how we know God is actively present to save. He is accomplishing his good work. Yes, it's hidden to the eyes of unbelief in so many ways. But we manifest it. We manifest it today, right now, in this assembly. And the eyes of faith see it. And they delight in that because they thirst for God. I'm going to stop right there today. Because if I try to keep going, we'll be too long. Maybe it's better to just take a little bit and remember it well than to take too much and forget it all. All right. The psalmist goes on. Of course, he's not done here. He's just getting started. This is thirsting for God. He talks in verses 6 through 11 about being cast down but not forsaken. And then in 43, about being vindicated for ultimate joy. So he's going to build on what we've learned so far. He's laid it all out here. But I simply want to close with this today. As you sing this psalm, does it resonate in your heart? In other words, do you thirst for God? For the living God? As you look at all your desires in life, the things that excite you, the things that animate you, the things that make you want to get up and do something in life, can you draw a straight line from that to Jesus Christ? If you can't, why not? We should ask ourselves that. If I can't, why not? Is it true of me that all my desires are found in him? Am I being drawn away by the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life? Or am I taking everything I'm seeing right here and right now and ordering it to God as he's revealed himself in Christ? Everything about my life, is that true? That's the kind of hope, folks, that's going to sustain you on this pilgrim journey. That's the kind of hope that will enable you to endure until Christ is revealed. Anything less than that will ultimately fail you. It will be a crumbling foundation. This is the hope you need. This is the thirst for God we desire. And so, in responding to God's word publicly, because we delight in confessing him and hearing him proclaimed publicly, we say today together, the Lord our God. The same God we're talking about here, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. He's the true and living God. We commit ourselves to him in covenant love. We submit ourselves to his instructions. We sing our psalms to delight in him. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. If that's your confession today, let's truly confess that so that he is honored publicly right now in our lives and in the lives of our community. Let's confess it together. The Lord our God, the Lord is one.